tonight and opening our Bibles to Revelation chapter 11. We continue in our series in the book of the Revelation and believe that God's got some very wonderful things that we need to understand, that we need to learn from, that will give us direction in our life here and now as we await the sure return of Jesus Christ. As we begin our study in the book of Revelation, I mentioned to you that so often people say that the book of Revelation is a book that we can't understand. It's a very confusing book, it's a complicated book, and so why study it anyways? And I think that's just one big cop-out for people who either aren't hungry to know the Word of God or are too lazy to search out what God means by what He says, or are just saying to God, I think some of the books in your Bible are important and others are unimportant. My approach is, if God put it in the Bible, I need to do my best to understand it. This last week I received a letter in the mail. I always receive letters in the mail. Some are more interesting than others. This was one of the most interesting letters of the week. It was from a lady here in Southern California. She had watched in on Channel 40, the Joy program that I did on how to interpret the Bible for yourself, and wrote to respond. Let me read you just a portion of her letter. She said, "Did you know that the Bible was not written to be understood in this gospel age? And that is why there are so many different religions with thousands of different interpretations." It's almost as though she's blaming God for all of the theological diversity and errors and lies through it all. It was put in, as she's talking about the Bible, it was put into symbols, parables, dark sayings, types, antitypes, allegories, pictures, many, many Greek and Hebrew words, etc., so that all would misunderstand. And she's got that underlined. I read that and I said, good grief. Now, who could ever have the joy of the Lord believing that God was so capricious that He would give us a book, tell us that we ought to know it, we ought to cut it straight, rightly divide it, and proclaim it, and then believe somehow it was given in such deep, dark mysteries that nobody could know it. Now, she didn't mean that everybody would be confused, because she thinks she's got clarity on the Bible. So there is at least one person who has some great insight into all that God has given. At the end of her letter, she says, "I wonder how many religions promise heavenly bliss when even the clergy have no idea what God's plan and purposes are in the heavens." Well, she's partially right there. There are some who haven't got a clue. They don't study properly to learn that when a man dies, he's dead and knows nothing, because the Bible really tells us so. If one reaches the heavenly realm, they'll have reached it. Now listen to this. If one reaches the heavenly realm, they will have reached it through the sacrifice of their human will to do the will of God, overcoming the world, the flesh, and the adversary, and be faithful unto death. They have one great goal and number one priority, and that is developing a character pleasing to God, because nothing but character will stand the final test of loyalty to God." You know what that is? That's absolute rank heresy. And what she is suggesting is that we get to heaven by our own good works and the development of our own character that is somehow pleasing to God, and miss the most elementary passage in all of the Bible that even a young child can understand, and that's John 3:16, that God loved the world and He sent His Son so that those who pound and reshape their character might have eternal life. And that's what it says, does it? And those who would believe in Him might have eternal life and should not perish. Well, she goes on to say, and I kind of expected this at the end. This is her next paragraph. "God doesn't expect you to believe anything that I've written or enclosed, but only that you've heard. Naturally, we cannot agree, for we're not of the same body. The one is a Christian of the world, and the other's called out of the world. No one knows anything about us, and we do not care to be known." She's talking about her little group. "It's only important that the Lord knows." And I love the ending. "May you have golden ears to hear, and God bless you." Well, I'm going to have to write her back and find out what she meant by golden ears. If they're helpful, I'd like to get a pair. But the Bible is not a book of truth that God is hiding from those that are redeemed. It is true that the Bible says that those who do not have the author of the book, God's Spirit, living within them, have their eyes blinded by Satan to the light of God's truth. But to those of us that are a part of the family of God by faith in Jesus Christ, that's what it means to be a Christian. The company of those that have believed in God for their salvation, God wants us to understand the Word of God. And so our trek through the book of Revelation, exciting as it is not some arbitrary side trip through an entangled jungle of prophetic jargon that nobody can understand but the initiate, but rather is a book that God intended every Christian to believe. And had He not, He would not have promised in chapter 1, verse 3, to bless those who would read and hear and then heed the things which are written in it, remembering that the time is near. And so it is, we continue in Revelation chapter 11. We're studying the portion of Revelation 11, 1 to 13. We got a good start on it last time together. Tonight we want to wrap up through verse 13. For those of you that weren't with us, I want to take a minute just to review where we've been, and we'll pick it up about verse 6. For those of you that were here, you'll remember I suggested that the text divides very, very nicely into three thoughts. It doesn't always divide nicely, as we found in chapter 10, nor does it always divide into three parts. It just happened tonight to divide nicely into three parts. And in chapter 11, verses 1 to 2, it talks about the tribulation temple. And John says, "There was given to me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone spoke to me, saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and those who worship in it.'" That is what he's going to measure. Then verse 2 tells us what he will not measure. "But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And I suggested that this, of all of the passages in the book of the Revelation, point unmistakably to the fact that the book is about the future. And not only future of the time that John wrote it, but future of the time in which we live, because there is no temple in Jerusalem today, and there has been no temple since it was destroyed in 70 AD, and John's writing about 95 AD. And so whatever temple it is that John is to measure here is a temple that has not even yet been built as history moves on rapidly towards the 21st century. And it points unmistakably to the fact that what John is being shown by God is something that is yet future. And the book of the Revelation is a book to be interpreted in a futuristic sense. Verses 3 to 12 talk about two witnesses. Very, very interesting portion of Scripture. Talks about their ministry, talks about their martyrdom, and then it talks about a grand miracle. Their ministry, it tells us in verse 3, is manifest by a number of qualities. It tells us a little bit about the privilege that is theirs, for it says, "I, God, will grant authority to my two witnesses." And they have that wonderful, wonderful privileges of being a witness for God. That is, on behalf of God, speaking God's message to those who need to know God. They are true prophets of God, it says in verse 6, for they will go prophesying. Verse 3 told us also what their period of ministry was, and it says that they will minister for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. And we're going to see as we end tonight in verse 13 how all of that fits together in a time frame. But it's basically a period of 3.5 years or 42 months or 1,260 days. Months of 30 days each, a solar month. It tells us about their preaching at the end of verse 3 also. Not only was it their privilege to be God's witness for a period of 1,260 days, but the message that they preached was a message of repentance, and that is marked by the clothes that they wore. Sackcloth and ashes. That portrayed a soul that was mourning over its sin. Preaching a message much like that was preached by John the Baptist in Matthew 3. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Or our Lord in Matthew chapter 4. Repent. Turn from your evil, sinful ways in the pursuit of Satan and self, and turn towards God and embrace Him as your Savior, that you might follow His ways all the days of your life. As a matter of fact, I believe what they were preaching is the basic message that we found in chapter 10, verse 7. And that is the message that God preached to His servants, the prophets. And it has been that constant message throughout all of the Word of God, and that is man in and of himself, apart from God's provision, is unworthy to stand in the presence of God. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Verse 4 reminded us of their purpose. It tells us that they were two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. We went back to Zechariah chapter 4 and discovered that the whole purpose of that symbolism was to point that they were to be light in the midst of an incredibly dark world. And that was the message of our Lord. He said, I am the light. And in me I will light the way unto the Father. That, by the way, is the command and commission for you and me. We are to be salt and what? Said Jesus. Salt and light. And our candles not to be hid under a basket. For God has truly energized and illumined us by His Spirit that we might go forth and manifest the light of God. Paul had a lot to say about that. Let me read you just a portion of what our responsibility is, and that continues after the rapture of the church. Paul says this, writing to the Ephesians. He said, "You were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, learning what is pleasing to the Lord. But do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them, for it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they're exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light." The ministry of the two prophets in the tribulation period was to manifest themselves as gigantic lights, lighthouses in the midst of an incredibly dark world. Verses 5 and 6 talk about their power, and we discovered that they had the power to shut up the sky in order that rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying. Secondly, that they had power over the waters to turn them into blood. And thirdly, to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire, it says. And to have fire which proceeds out of their mouth, devouring their enemy. If anyone should desire to harm them, in this manner he must be killed. And your mind, as it did last time, immediately goes to Elijah and to Moses. And we're reminded of the power that God gave Moses, a prophet of God, not only to authenticate him as a true messenger of God, and thus preaching God's message, but also protecting him and protecting the nation of Israel from the powerful, destructive hand of Pharaoh. And so was it true in the days of Elijah as he preached a message to a world that had gone berserk and had abandoned God and turned their back on him. And there was great power given to him to overcome the prophets of Baal and the Asherah. And you'll remember we read about that in 1 Kings chapter 18. As we concluded last time, we were answering the question, who are these two witnesses? And we suggested, some have said, they're symbolic of the law and the prophets, just symbolic of what's written in the Old Testament. Others have said they're Enoch and Elijah, the only two men, as far as we know from Scripture, who departed this world without dying. Others have suggested that they are Moses and Elijah. I suggested that while nobody has a real clue, and I'm glad our salvation does not depend upon it, probably the best guess would be that they are two men of God's choosing and God's knowing who have powers like we saw in Moses and powers like we saw in Elijah. That we sure don't want to start a denomination, the first church of Moses and Elijah, over the issue. But our best guess would be that they are Moses and Elijah-like people, even as Jesus said that John the Baptist had come in the spirit and the likeness of Elijah. Well, with that, we want to pick up tonight at verse 7. And we've looked at the ministry the two witnesses have had. And if any of you are considering the ministry, I probably should have preached this morning to all of those that were standing. Let me show you what might be the consequences if you decide to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ with tremendous boldness. It says in verse 7, as we look at the martyrdom of the two witnesses, that when they have finished their testimony, they had a beginning and they had an end to their ministry. Then the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and will overcome them and kill them. The ministry that God gave to the two witnesses was not forever. It was not till they ran out of gas. It was not till they got discouraged in the ministry because nobody believed their message. It was not until they thought they were finished, but it was in the time frame that God gave them. God had a beginning and God had an end. They were to preach the message of repentance. And to a world that was running wild in sin, it was not a message that brought great pleasure to their being. It was the kind of message that the world rejects because they were not seeking the things of God, but the things of man and the things of Satan. And so it was when their testimony was finished that the beast, interesting term, and we're not going to explore all that we could tonight in that term, but may I suggest that that's the very first time that the phrase the beast appears in the book of the Revelation. 36 times will it appear in the book. We've got 35 more times to go. The most explicit expansion on the beast we're going to find when we get to Revelation chapter 13. But I want you to turn over there for just a minute, just to get a feel for who the beast is. And I'll suggest to you right now, he's the one whom we normally call the Antichrist. The beast is one who will represent the things of Satan and oppose the things of Christ. And as Christ is to the Heavenly Father, so the beast or the Antichrist will be to Satan. It says in Revelation 13, verse 1, that I saw a beast coming up out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like those of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon, whom we'll discover in chapter 12, is none other than Satan of old, gave him his power and his throne and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast, and they worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? And who is able to wage war with him?" He is powerful. He represents a powerful source. He seemingly has been resurrected from the dead. And we, world, need to bow down and to worship him. Now watch in verse 6, verse 5 and 6, as it's given away what kind of a person he is. So there was given to him, that is the beast, a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies. And authority to act for 42 months was given him. He opened his mouth in blasphemies against God. A big clue that whoever the beast is, he's not on the side of God. For those who are on the side of God speak truth, not lies. They speak words of praise of God and not blasphemies. But he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme God's name and God's tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Still speaking of the beast, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. May I suggest he's a bad man. Bad in the sense that he's not on the side of good. Now turn back with me for a minute just to the book of Daniel. I just want to go back, and we're looking as we look at the book of the Revelation. Daniel and Revelation go together. Daniel, in short order, compacts the things of the future. The book of the Revelation expands upon them. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 7, it speaks of one whom you will find having great similarities to the beast that we see in Revelation chapter 13. And all of this just to introduce him, and in several weeks we're going to come back and expand on all that he does. Daniel says, "While I was contemplating the horns, behold, there was another horn. It was a little one, and it came up among them. And three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boasts. Now let your eye skip across and all the way down to verse 15. Daniel 7. Daniel says, "As for me, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me, because they were not of God's kingdom prevailing on earth. And so I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all this, and he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. And so he said, 'These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come,'" kind of letting the cat out of the bag and going all the way to the end. "And then I desired to know," says Daniel, "the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others. For it was exceedingly dreadful, and with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, it devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And the meaning of the ten horns that were on its head. And the other horn which came up, and before which three of them fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts, and which was larger in appearance than its associates. And I kept looking, and the horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them." Now watch this. "Until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. And that time will not come until the Lord Jesus Christ arrives on the planet to set up his righteous kingdom. And we who have placed our faith in him will rule and reign with him as priests on high." Just a little introduction as we go back to Revelation chapter 11 to the beast who arises and finds the witnesses, soon to be martyrs of God, preaching a message of repentance. Now watch what happens. It says that beast comes up out of the abyss. The abyss we've already been introduced to back in chapter 9, verse 1. The demons had come up out of the abyss or the bottomless pit to pour their torment out upon the earth. And the beast came up out of the abyss to make war with them and to overcome them and to kill them. Whenever I read that passage, am I reminded that there is a spiritual battle being fought in our world today. And it's a battle that has been won by Christ at Calvary, but that victory has not yet been consummated by Christ's coming. And so it is that Satan is known as the ruler of this age and the god of this world, a lion roaming about through the earth, seeking whom he may devour, namely you and me. And those of us that stand for truth and righteousness and are on the side of God and wage a battle for righteousness' sake need to understand, as Paul said in Ephesians 6, that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against spiritual forces of wickedness and darkness on high. And even the rapture of the church will not yet cause the kingdom to prevail. And so it is that these two great men, who had all of the power of God to kill every tormentor that was theirs, had a time in their ministry when the power of God was removed from them. Their hour had come, just as it came in the life of our Lord. And their life was taken by the enemy of God. That's what it says in verse 8, that their dead bodies would lie in the street of the great city, which is mystically called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. In a moment of time, their life is snuffed out. You know what the world population thought when that happened? Aha. I knew they were not of God, for if they were of God, they would have lived. Well, that's what they said of Jesus on the cross, right? If you are the Son of God, just come on down. Show us some of your stuff. Give us some more of your miracles. But you see, God is not in the business of overwhelming people and bringing them to the point of truth in a corporate way by miracles. You know how I know that? I saw what they did with the two witnesses. How much of the world was converted by the miracles of the two witnesses? The answer is not many, considering all that there were. We believe at least 144, the witnesses of chapter 7. But the world took their life, and we'll see in a minute, rejoiced over it. Think a minute with me. The response to the miracles of Moses, as powerful and abundant as they were, the plagues of Egypt, how did that impact the nation in the long run for the cause of God? Well, all it did was drive them into grumbling and complaining and telling God they had a better plan, right? It was leeks and onions back in Egypt instead of headed for the honey of the promised land. And for almost 40 years did they walk in the wilderness. I think of the abundant miracles of Elijah and Elisha. And what spiritual impact did that have on the nation of Israel? The answer is little or none, because within a century, 10 tribes were in Assyria, and less than 100 years later, the remaining two found themselves in Babylon, exiled by God as His judgment upon their unbelief. The miracles of our Lord, while spectacular, abundant, and undeniable, and having some effect upon the population, only caused the people, when asked, "Whom should I release?" the crowd called, "Give us Barabbas and crucify him." You can think of the miracles of the apostles. They had some short-term impact, but they eventually crucified them all. Stephen got up to preach his first message fresh out of seminary, and what'd they do to him? I mean, he had the professor's award for the greatest homiletician in Jerusalem, and they stoned him. And so it was with the two witnesses. Time was up, and they were killed. And the world assumed God is not powerful, or God is not with them, or, you know, God's out on a lunch break, or whatever else people think when things don't go the way they think they ought to go, and they try to play God themselves. What city is it that they're in? Very interesting question that's raised in verse 8. It's described as a great city. It's described as a city which is mystically called Sodom and Egypt. That little phrase, great city, is used 10 times in the book of the Revelation. And it's almost always used of the city of Babylon. That's an issue we're going to deal with later on when we get to chapter 17 and 18. But may I suggest, just as we try to satisfy our curiosity, that would be an inconclusive identification of the city that they're in. It is a great city, however. It tells us that they are mystically called Sodom and Egypt. And we understand that. Symbolically, is it called Sodom, whatever the city is? And we understand that Sodom was a city that was so morally offensive to God that He literally blew it off the face of the map. Egypt was a country that was physically against the things of God and would not let the people of God go. Sodom, a moral enemy. Egypt, a national enemy. There's a better clue, and it is at the end of verse 8, and it is that tells us what city they are in and corresponds with a number of scriptures. It is that city, it says thirdly, where also their Lord, they had placed their faith in Christ, the Savior and Lord, where their Lord was crucified. We know what city that was, right? What was it? Very easy, Jerusalem. And so we know, knowing that sure fact that it was Jerusalem in which our Lord was crucified, that Jerusalem at this point in time was called Sodom. It was morally offensive to God. And it was nationally against and opposing the kingdom of God. And it was also known as a great city. And so it was that the witnesses were killed. Their dead bodies were placed in the street of literally the city of God, the city of peace. Watch what happens in verse 9 and 10. It said that those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3 days and a half. They will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwelt upon the earth. That's an amazing, amazing event, isn't it? Two men of God, killed by the beast, whom the world will worship. And their bodies are just laid out in the street for everybody to see, if we understand what the text is called. their bodies are desecrated in that they will not be allowed to lay in a tomb, which to the Jewish mind would have been a great, great offense to the human body. And more than that, the world rejoices and makes merry and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets who have tormented the world with their message are now dead. It is tantamounting in their minds to celebrating the fact that they believe that God is dead because his messengers are dead and his message of repentance will no longer be heard. That sets up all kinds of thought processes as we think through that. How in the world's population could have been reduced to such a level to rejoice and give gifts over two men who are laid in the streets of Jerusalem to be seen by all the world? We would not understand this had we read it 100 years ago. We would have wondered, how could the world, people of all nations, see and understand what was going on in tribes and tongues and people? But we of the electronic age understand that, don't we? And it might be by some means that we don't even know about. That'll be further technology. But today, some of you watched live from Australia some of the World Cup races in which nations from all of the world participated. And they were live broadcast via the technology of satellites beamed into every home that has a little tube in front of it for them to see and get excited about and be involved with. And so it is that all of this is going on. Some have called this the devil's Christmas. It is when people turn Christ and all that he is totally around, and instead of celebrating righteousness, they are celebrating unrighteousness. They are celebrating the unrighteous death of the prophets of God. And it was for 3.5 days that these prophets lay in the street. They had gone the way of the prophets before them, right? For the prophets had been killed and maimed. Our Lord condemned the Pharisees and the Jews of his day for slaying the prophets whom God had sent. And they in turn killed the apostles and those who followed them. And to this very day, in many portions of our world, are Christians literally giving their lives physically because they dare to proclaim Christ as Lord and Savior and coming King. We're not even immune in the day in which we live. I have no idea what's in store for the United States of America. The Bible does not say. But I hope we as a group of believers have a higher priority on the things of the kingdom than we do on the things of our country, as wonderful and blessed as it's been and the way God has used it in such a great way to spread the gospel throughout the world. I cannot guarantee our religious freedom a year from now or 5 years from now or a decade from now. But this one thing I can guarantee, if we are consistent with our message, that we will bless God by it, but one day it might cost us our life. But that's okay. There's something far better on the other side of life than this life, and it is eternal life in the presence of God. Those witnesses knew that. They understood the price that was upon their head, and yet they boldly proclaimed for God. Verses 11 and 12 are very, very interesting. They pique our imagination. For in verse 11, it's almost like God says, surprise! You know, they've watched him for 3.5 days, and it's the dead body watch, and they're looking in on international TV to see if they're still there. And after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet. And great fear fell upon all of those who were beholding them. And then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Can you imagine that? I mean, I said the last time, I can't imagine how that was reported on a 6 o'clock news. And we'll have an explanation, but we just don't know what it is. We just don't know what it is. Yeah, that raises the question in my mind every time I think about it, is what did Satan say about the church that was raptured at the beginning of the tribulation? Did you ever wonder about that? I mean, it will not escape the world's attention that a group, however large, is redeemed by the rapture out of this world, and they're gone. Now, what kind of an explanation does Antichrist give for that? I've pondered that a lot. And I thought, how will he deceive the world? For that's his ministry. It's the ministry of deceit. And I've come to a couple of tentative conclusions. You don't need to hang all of our theology on this, but I think it hangs well in light of what the rest of the Word of God says and the way I know that Satan operates. I think he's going to open a Bible. That's what I think he's going to do. I think he's going to open a Bible and say, hey, I represent God, the one who has all power. And I just want to show you from the Bible, folks, world population, why it is that these people went, which only proves that they are evil and verifies the fact that I am the representative of righteousness. You want me to show you what passage he's going to turn to? Would you like to see that? Turn back with me for just a minute to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 24. Now, I think he's going to turn to the Olivet Discourse. I think he's going to say there was a great prophet who once lived. Now, of course, he will not acknowledge that Jesus was God in human flesh and that he came to redeem the world. But I think, like most other religionists in the world who's not an atheist, will say that Christ was a prophet. He was a man who had a message from God. He was a good man. He spoke some truth, but not all truth. And he's going to take him to Matthew chapter 24. And I think he's going to take him into the Olivet Discourse. And I think he's going to take him down to about verse 37. And he's going to begin to read and say, "For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered that ark. But they did not understand," that is the evil people, "did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So shall be the coming of the Son of Man." Now watch this. Verse 40, "Then there should be two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. As it was in the days of Noah, the righteous were left and the evil were taken. Verse 41, two women will be grinding at the meal. One will be taken and one will be left. And as it was in the days of Noah, the righteous were left and the evil were taken." And I believe Antichrist is going to turn to Matthew 24 and say, "Let me tell you what the prophet taught." We've turned to a book that's revered by the world population, probably the bestseller, least read book in all of human history. And let me tell you, it says that when people go, it's going to be the unrighteous and the evil that go, and the righteous will be left. And folk, that's proof positive that I represent the true kingdom of righteousness. And I am here to bring in the kingdom. And all of these people who have left are unrighteous people who are bound for hell, gnashing of teeth and wailing like you've never heard. And we who are left are righteous. That's a good guess, but that's a good passage to go to, right? Because that explains everything. That explains everything. It also tells me that the Antichrist is a post-tribulationist. And that's why I'm a pre-tribulationist. You can think that one through. And I'll confess, that's no reason at all to believe in either pre- or post-tribulationism. But I believe that's what he's going to do. He's going to deceive the people. You see, that's the way of Satan. Everything he says is not a total lie and a total contradiction to everything God stands for. And his hook is a little bit of truth. You know, it's kind of like when you go fishing, right? Some of you go fishing. Some of you don't like it any better than I do. But when you go fishing, you put a worm, just a little bit of a worm on a hook, and you dangle it in the water and make it as attractive and enticing as you can. And the message you're trying to send out to the fish is, you know, "Come here, fishy, I love you and I want to feed you," right? When the truth is, you want to give him a little bit of a worm so he'll bite on it because you want to be fed, not feed him. And that's the way Satan is. It's that simple. He entices us with a little bit of the truth. And he says, "Come, come that I may minister to you," when in fact he wants to hook us, that we might be devoured by him and serve him and the kingdom of God be overcome by him. And right now he's riding high. Boy, if the book ended right here and God didn't give us any more, we'd be in a big sweat, folks. But we know what happens. At least I do. I've read chapter 12 to 22 and have a fair idea, and we'll just hang in there as we move along. But we do have a clue that God spectacularly wanted to prove to the people of that day that he had more power than whoever empowered the beast. For you'll remember we read in Revelation chapter 13 that he had a wound of the head. That wound was fatal, but he came back to life again. And so it's 1-0 in favor of the dragon, right? And then the beast, who's come back from the dead, slays the two witnesses And everybody thinks that Satan has just pitched a shutout. And all of a sudden, in a moment of time, in view of everybody in the world, after 3.5 days and their bodies have decayed, somebody just speaks a word and says, come on down, or come on up, and they go up to heaven. And all of a sudden, it's 2-1 in God's favor. Whatever power this guy who empowers the Antichrist has, God has more power. In a moment of time, and a spoken word, was life given to them, and great fear fell on all of those that were beholding him as they ascended into heaven. What a day that was. You know, I think God got their attention. At least that's what I understand from the text. He has got their attention. And then verse 13, as it all comes to a climax in these days in which we live, kind of adds a little interest to all of it. For we move to verse 13, the two witnesses who were dead, laid in the streets for 3.5 days, have now been resurrected. And in verse 13, there comes a terrible earthquake to validate what it is that God has done. Watch what it says. In that hour, God didn't wait around for a couple of days or a couple of weeks or a couple of months, but while all of this was fresh in their mind and they've seen it all over the world, in that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. Among that were 7,000 people killed in the earthquake, and understandably so. The rest were terrified and gave glory to God in heaven. It was an awful earthquake, folks. And what we've seen in Mexico City only begins to portray a little bit of what will happen in that day in Jerusalem. There are about 17 million people who live in Mexico City and all of its outlying areas. And the count is not in, but just for argument's sake, you think with me here, I'm going to elaborate and expand, think evangelistically a little bit. Let's say that 100,000 people died. It probably will not be that many. Probably be more down in the five-digit number, maybe 10 to 20, if our ambassador was right. But let's just say 100,000 people died in the Mexico City earthquake. You know, that's not even 10%. I mean, if my mathematics are right, my mind's going a zillion miles an hour. If you've got a calculator, you'll get there quicker than I would. But that sounds to me like that's maybe 2.5% of the population, something like that. Just 100,000 people, but a very small number. Well, if you've ever been to Jerusalem, you know that you could not jam-pack 17 million people into the city of Jerusalem. You'd have a hard time jamming 17 million people just into the southern part of Israel or Palestine, depending on whether you're looking at it from an Israeli or an Arab point of view. And it says that 7,000 people and 1/10 of the city fell. And we would believe that the 1/10 refers to the buildings and the 7,000 to the people. And may I suggest, in that day, whenever it is, there would be, by a stretch of the imagination, probably no more than 1 million people. Probably no more than 1 million people, if that many. My guess would be more like somewhere between 200,000 people living in the Jerusalem area, and 7,000 of them die in this earthquake. What an awful tragedy. Now, we understand by seeing all that happened in Mexico, and then that rocked Japan, Tokyo, and just yesterday the earthquake that rolled through Canada. There have been earthquakes that have rolled through Southern California even in the last couple of weeks, minor, but nonetheless they were there. Just so we could have an illustration for tonight's message, God's timing was good. But may I suggest, that we have not seen any great spiritual awakening in either Mexico or Tokyo or Canada or any other city in which earthquakes have rolled through. It's true. It's only an attention getter. It's an attention getter to point them to God, to understand that He is the God of creation. He is the God of history, and He is the God who one day will consume it by His wrath. If they do not obey the message of the prophets and the two witnesses, and that is repent and turn from your sin and turn from God, Whatever it is that the world faced in that day, whether it was the message or whether it was the spectacular geophysical illustration that God used, that was nothing compared to the torment that will be theirs when they stand before the white throne of God, it says in Revelation chapter 20, and spend an eternity apart from Jesus Christ. Awful day. An awful day in which the fear of God did not drive them to Him in a redemptive sense. There was great terror. They did give glory to the God of heaven, but in the main, it was short-lived. For we know later on, the world will bow the feet to Satan and the Antichrist take the mark of the beast upon themselves and oppose everything that's righteous in the kingdom of God. But God is at work, and God has His message, and God has His messengers. He is proclaiming His greatness through the creation in its turmoil, and He is proclaiming salvation through those whom He sends. And the world can choose to receive it or reject it, but the consequences will be eternal. Well, we kind of are left hanging, aren't we? It's a great, it's not a novel. I want to say it's a great novel, but it's not fiction. It's truth. And we know what's going to happen because we know the end. We know the promises that were made at Christ's first coming, don't we? Well, we know all of those. We can go back and read them. And then we can read in the Gospels how they were fulfilled. And the hundreds of prophecies that were made of Christ's first coming were all fulfilled to the nth detail. And gives you and I every confidence tonight to believe that what it says about His second coming will also be fulfilled to the nth detail. Let me just raise one more question before we leave this passage, and it's very, very important. This is a very pivotal, a very crucial passage in the book of the Revelation. And that is, does it give us any help? Does it clarify? Does it focus a little bit for us the time elements and the time frames that we look at in a seven-year tribulation period? And we've talked about this before, and you can go back and pick up some of those tapes and catch up with us. But I do believe that we can pinpoint what we read about in Revelation 11, 1 to 13, as occurring at the midpoint. If that's the beginning of the tribulation, at the rapture of the church, and that's the end, a seven-year period of time, we learn from Daniel 9. And it's divided into two three-and-a-half-year periods, that I believe we are at the midpoint of the tribulation period at the time of the two witnesses. Now I want to show you why and see if we can put a little bit of it together. We do know for a fact what happens at the end of the tribulation period. And we know exactly what happens. And we saw it earlier as we looked at the sounding of the sixth trumpet in chapter 9 and verses 20 and 21. The sixth followed by the seventh trumpet, which we're going to look at the next session in Revelation 11, 14 and following. And it says at the end of the sixth trumpet, end of the tribulation period, that the rest of mankind who were not killed by the plagues did not repent of the deeds of their hand, and the worship of idols and murders and sorceries and immorality nor of thefts. There was no great fear. There was no giving of glory to God at the end of the tribulation period. But there was at the time we read about, at the time of the two witnesses. It does not seem to be the same point in time based on the response of the people to what it is that God is doing. In Zechariah chapter 14, and I want you to stay right where you are in your Bibles, and I'll just take a little journey back. Zechariah chapter 14, it says that there are tremendous geophysical changes in Jerusalem at the end of the tribulation period. If you were to go to Jerusalem today and stand on the Mount of Olives, you would look down at Jerusalem almost like it's in a little cup and kind of surrounded by hills. But it says in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 5, that in that day, and it is the day in which Christ places His feet on the Mount of Olives at the end of the tribulation period, that you will flee by the valley of My mountains, for the valley of the mountains which reach to Azael. Yes, you'll flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah. And then the Lord My God will come and all the holy ones with Him. And it'll come about in that day that there'll be no light, the luminaries will dwindle, it'll be a unique day, a day which is known to the Lord, and there will be neither day nor night. And it'll come about at evening that there will be light, And it'll come about in that day that living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them towards the eastern sea, which we believe would be the Dead Sea, the other half towards the western sea, and it will be in summer as well as in winter, flowing out to the Mediterranean. And the Lord will be king over all of the earth in that day. That's why we know it's at the end of the tribulation, the beginning of the millennium. Verse 9 describes what will happen. It's a day in which Christ rules over all of the earth. Now listen to this, verse 10. And all of the land will be changed into a plain. It will no longer be mountainous and valleys, peaks and lower elements, but it will be changed into a plain. And Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate and the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. And people will live in it, and there'll be no more curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. Jerusalem will be a dramatically changed city at the very end of the tribulation when Christ comes. But that's not the city we read about in Revelation chapter 11. And so we would believe that it's at the midpoint of the tribulation period. One other clue leads us to believe that Revelation 11 is at the midpoint. And I want you to turn over in your Bibles to Revelation 16 for just a minute. We'll take another little peek ahead. It's kind of fun to do, right? Do you read books that way? I like to read a murder mystery, last chapter first, and then go back and kind of have fun all the way through. Revelation 16, speaking of Armageddon, we know it's at the end of the tribulation period. There is no mistake about it. It is describing the pouring of the last bowl upon the earth of God's wrath. And it says in verse 17 that the seventh angel poured out his bowl or his vial upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne crying, "It's done! It's finished!" And then there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. Now watch this. And there was a great earthquake. And so great was this earthquake that there had not been since man came to pee upon the earth so great an earthquake and so mighty an earthquake. I mean, it's the most phenomenal earthquake the world has ever known, ever in all of history. And the great city was split into three parts. And the cities of the nations fell. And Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And every island fled away. The mountains were not found. And huge hailstones, so huge they were about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail and because its plague was extremely severe. It's a final, cataclysmic, unmistakable, ending kind of disaster upon the world. Now, that's not what we read in Revelation chapter 11. As great as the earthquake was, it was not the greatest earthquake that the world had ever seen. And instead of men blaspheming God for a moment of time, they at least feared God and gave glory to Him. Let me show you how all of that fits together in time. We've got some numbers before us earlier in our text. I believe verse 3, if we understand all that we read, the 1,260 days that were given to the witnesses are the first half of the tribulation period, the first 3.5 years, the first 42 months. And then in verses 7 to 12, the death and the resurrection of the martyrs, we believe, would occur at the very midpoint of the tribulation period, knowing that we've read in Revelation chapter 13 that there were 42 months given to the beast to make war against the saints. And would believe that the witnesses witnessed for those first 3.5 years or 1,260 days. 144 sealed Jews came to know Christ under their ministry. They were killed at the midpoint. It was at the time of the abomination of desolation, where the temple altar was desecrated by Antichrist. He demanded worship as God. And then he was given authority by God for 42 months to carry on his blasphemies before Christ comes at the end of the tribulation period. And so it is, the 42 months of verse 2, during which time the holy city would be trod underfoot by the Gentiles, will be that 42 months of the last half of the tribulation period. Got all that? It's real simple. 7 years starts with the rapture. 3.5 years, there's the witnesses. They bear fruit to 144,000. They're martyred. The Antichrist assumes power over all the world for 42 months. And then Christ comes and you know, pow, it's all over. Christ says, that's it, I will stand it no longer, and I will replace the kingdom of unrighteousness, ruled over by Satan, the Antichrist, and we'll see later when we get to Revelation 13, the false prophet, never again to rule over the world, but will be ruled over by a righteous king, a righteous branch, the son of David, a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in fulfillment of all of the promises that God made to the patriarchs and the prophets, that one day God would place His chosen one, Messiah, the anointed one of God, on the throne of God, in the city of David, the city of peace, where the Prince of Peace, King of Kings, and Lord of Lords will rule righteously over all mankind in the very best form of government, which is benevolent, righteous dictatorship. And there's only one person who has ever lived in all of eternity who can do that, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Fascinating book. One day, there will be a righteous monarch, but things are going to get worse before they get better. And so every time you feel an earthquake or you see an earthquake, be reminded it's only a visual demonstration of the wrath of God and something that will yet come that's even greater and worse. And the only right response is to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ now and confess Him with your tongue as Lord to the glory of the Father. But I'd love to see the book of the Revelation made into a movie, wouldn't you? I'd love to see the special effects. And it's like a cartoon, is really what it is. It's like a cartoon in the mind of John, and he sees all of this stuff. You can understand at the end of chapter 10 why when he ate the little book, it was sweet for a minute when he thought, man, they're going to get theirs. But then he and his humanists contemplated the ravage on the human race, and it became very bitter in his stomach. We can understand some of that. Well, that's going to come, that's for sure. No question about that. And in the meantime, while we're still here, God has said, be about the business of the kingdom, right? As I have been sent by the Father, so send I you.